started to enjoy about the fifth Sunday thing is there's really become now no point in like an introduction because you know who I am. So it's good that we're becoming more and more familiar over these last few years as we've been doing what we've called the preacher swap. But I think it helps the preachers just as much as anybody getting a chance to see some of the other Christians in our area. So I appreciate that. Also like to say I appreciate the men this morning praying for my friend. You may have heard just a moment ago he prayed. I found out during Bible class I got a call. I didn't answer. Then I went and checked in the middle that one of my best friends in high school that graduated me passed away suddenly last night from a massive seizure. He leaves behind three small children and his wife, and he's 37, same age as me. And so it's just really been a hard thing for me to wrap my mind around here these last few minutes, and so I appreciate your prayer as well. And so we're going to try our best to focus this morning. He was a Christian. His father was a preacher, you know, so I know that he is not, you know, in pain or anything like that now, but I do, you know, my heart is heavy for his children and his family because I can't imagine, you know, just what a shock it must be for them. So I would ask you to continue to pray for them if you think about them over this next week or so, and I'm sure they're planning funeral services and things. So this morning we're going to talk about Joel. We talked about in Bible class a few minutes. We started with Hosea. As I mentioned, I'm going to eventually have gone through all of the, what we could call the minor prophets. They're simply called minor prophets, just FYI, because of the length of their letters, right? Daniel liked to have made the minor prophets, but what most people don't know is in the Old Testament, your major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel was technically one of what they called the writings. He was not included with the major prophets, and so if you're thinking lengthwise, you know, he's obviously a little bit longer than some, but you have Zechariah, the minor prophets, who is about 14 chapters too. So, but the minor prophets all circulated in one scroll. There's 12 of them, and so they're called minor just simply because they're shorter prophets. It didn't mean that their message was a minor message. As a matter of fact, in many cases, as we look at Joel here, their message was just as grave and dangerous, but also hopeful as any of the messages brought by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. The reason why those books are longer is because, for the most part, when you deal with the major prophets, that is a collection of prophecies. Does that make sense? I want to make sure. So in other words, Isaiah didn't start at the beginning in Isaiah 1 and just write this big, long book the way we think of it. This is a collection over years and years of individual prophecies that he's brought about. And so if you'll read Isaiah, but particularly Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel, it will tell you in some of the inserts as to, even in the letters themselves, this was during this king's rule, this was during this time, and we all heard about Jeremiah being thrown in the cistern and things like that happening, so we know historically. So anyway, that's just a little background information for the minor prophets. I just don't want people to hear minor prophets and think, ah, minor prophets, no big deal, right? Yeah, they are a big deal, right? So we're going to call them our major minor prophets. Now then, like most of the prophets, Joel has a message of warning. That's the first thing that all the prophets bring. And some of them, very few of them never get past that, right? They're just bringing a message of warning. But here he has a message of warning, a call to repentance, and then a promise of comfort and blessing for those who come to him. So it's not an all-encompassing blessing, but a blessing for those who are willing to have a heart that can be broken and come to him first. Now, as we will see, if you were to read the rest of prophets, this cycle, as I've called it, will continue to repeat itself time and again, which says a lot both about people and how hard-headed we are, but it also tells a lot about God and how hard-headed he is, right? You know, he said, you know, you want to be hard-headed and run from me, he says, but I want you. And I'm going to continue to offer myself to you, and I want you to come back. Very good. So I have been, and I've continued to be, fascinated by God's relentless commitment to his promise to Abraham, and by that to us, his seed. Relentless commitment. As people, our fidelity to a promise like that would fizzle quickly in the face of the disregard that God had, you know, that we've had for God. But God's not like that. His tenacity to keep his promise has not wavered. Though because of his character, there must be a just reckoning, he also allows his beneficent character to to extend mercy and forgiveness, so much so that many of us ignore his judgment and never contemplate the valley of decision, right? And when I know that wordy statement, and I'll try to make a little more sense, is that we know that because God is a just God, there is a just reckoning eventually. At some point, and sometimes it's in people's lifetime, sometimes it's several times in people's lifetime, God brings a judgment on them. And then in other times, you know, we're looking for that last judgment, that last reckoning to come about. We know that's coming. But we also know on the other side of God's personhood is mercy and forgiveness, right? And we see that even in Exodus 24 when he gives this list of who he is. He says, I'm good, I'm steadfast, I'm patient, I'm long-suffering. And then at the end he says, and I visit to the thousandth generation mercy. But he says, to the third and fourth generation, I'll also visit my judgment. So he is a God that is, is not one-sided. No, he's a God that is very much equal in the way that he does things. And because of that mercy, very many people forget about what we're going to talk about at the end of Joel, the valley of decision that he brings them. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. He brings them in, and we're left with this decision to make in the face of God when he brings his judgment. He says, I'm coming. The day is coming when all of the jocularity that you see is going to come to an end. And when that happens, I'm asking you to come to a decision about me, about God, that is. Right? So the first thing we'll look at this morning is the day of the Lord. Because as many of you know, I'm not the fire and brimstone preacher. I try to preach biblical, and sometimes that just happens to be it. So we're going to start today with the day of the Lord. And this is something that's brought out at the beginning of Joel. I will not be reading all of Joel. It is not tremendously long, but it would be too long for me to read all of it and comment on it. So I will be highlighting certain things. But I do ask you, I think it would be good for you today when you get home. It's three chapters. Just take maybe 10 minutes and sit down and read it and see what you think. Okay, and because Joel, I think, is a very powerful book for a couple of reasons, and we'll look at that as we go on. Now then, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a fearful, powerful display of God's power, right? Now, we usually associate the day of the Lord with the last day, or what we might call the judgment day being the very last one, and certainly that will be his day, in that it'll be the day of the Lord. But in the prophets, the day of the Lord is any time that the God comes in judgment. Because here in Joel, we're not looking at the last day, we're just looking at a day where God says, all right, this is enough. Right? He says, you're going to tell your next generations what I've done. What these locusts have come, these other locusts have taken care of. And you're going to tell them about all this, the day of the Lord, this judgment that I came to put you in your right place. Okay, so understand, certainly, yes, the last judgment day is a day of the Lord, but there are others where he comes in this way. Now then, the underlying idea regarding a situation like this and other situations that seem, quote, okay, right, is twofold. Number one, a situation seems okay because it is okay. Because people are okay, and if they're okay, so is their situation, right? So let me ask you, have you ever been in a situation that is okay because you're okay and everybody around you is okay? All right, so we know what we're talking about. Now, here's the situation they're in, though. Apparently, things seemed okay to them, just like as they did in Hosea and in other places. But the second thing is, people are doing badly, and God is just being patient. Right? So it may seem okay, but if you find yourself falling into something that you know isn't right, and it's okay, it's just a matter of time. Right? Conventional wisdom tells us that. And that's what God, in some ways, is telling these people. He says, you make sure you tell these generations, it seemed okay until it wasn't. It seemed like it was fine for you just to continue to do what you did until it wasn't. Because now I'm done being patient. You know, now I'm asking you to come to this valley of decision and make a decision. Are you going to follow me? Or are you just going to continue to do what you're doing? Because that way does not lead to a good place, right? So I want us to make sure we're understanding that that's the underlying idea. In this situation, these people are not doing what was okay. Because many of us, I think in these terms, as long as things are going well, who needs God? Right? Isn't that the way the world is? As long as things are going okay, that's the way we are, honestly. As long as things are going okay, why do I need to cry out to God? Why do I need to beg Him for forgiveness? Why do I need to tell Him how awesome He is when I've never had to be forgiven much? Right? Why change? Here's another one. Why opt for another kingdom when this one suits me just fine? And this is where you find this attitude a lot among Christians, a split devotion between an earthly kingdom, whatever that kingdom's name might happen to be, and God's kingdom. Sometimes those things are in conflict and we have to decide, am I okay with this one or would I rather have God's? Right? And this is the situation that you're dealing with here. But eventually in this latter case, God will punish the wicked, He will save the righteous, or choose to forgive those who come to Him. And that is what all of our hopes are, right? One of the things that Paul proved to us is that all of us eventually need mercy. I think more than any man, except Jesus, who walked the face of the planet, who understood the plight of humanity, it was Paul the Apostle. You know, he helped us understand that there is no one, not even one, who is just and righteous totally. And because of that, we all have to rely on the goodness of God at some point. And like many of the prophets, I think this is where God pulls us. He pulls us into a place that when He comes, we have no excuse. You understand? He pulls us into a place that says, now that I've told you, you can either continue being hard-headed and doing what you're doing, or you can come to me and I'll forgive you. And what's interesting is the people hear sometimes and then we continue down that other path. We think we know better. But we'll come back there in a minute. All right. But here in Joel, I don't think this concept is a lot different. Rather than prophesying bad times that are coming, Joel offers a way out of these times that seem, as you read through, to have already come. So in other words, Joel's not saying, look at all this bad stuff that's coming in Joel 1. He says, it's already come upon you, and I'm trying to give you a heads up as to why it's here. Does that make sense to everybody? It's almost like that retrospect. It's not looking ahead like you talked about today. It's already happening, and now they're trying to figure it out. You know, they're trying to come to terms with what's going on. And so Joel writes this, chapter 1, verse 14, and he actually says it again in a similar way in chapter 2, but we're going to look at the one in chapter 1, verse 14. So he says, all this is happening, so sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord, or the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So again, as we talked about this morning, he's not so much concerned about just a random fast. What does he really want them to do? Contemplate. Bring all the people together. I love how he says, gather the elders. In other words, gather the leaders of your community. Gather the ones with the white hair and bring them in. They're the ones that know. They're the ones that if they follow, then the others will follow with them. Bring them so that you can understand what's going on and so that God can forgive you. Right? And why is that? He says, because alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And so he says, why come and call this fast and call this assembly and bring everybody together? Because you as a people need to understand that bad times are coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And maybe you can make him change his mind. And we'll look at that in a moment. Sanctify that fast. Call an assembly. Gather the elders. Cry. And before I move farther, I want to ask you. I know many of us in here may not have called assemblies or gathered elders, though we probably have in bad times with certain churches and we come together and need a prayer time. Some people may have sanctified fasts. In other words, I want to take a few days to fast from something in order to devote myself to God, and that's perfectly fine too. But the question I want to ask you, has anybody in here ever cried out? Had to cry out? Because of either our own sin, yeah, me too, either even our own sin, the sin of other people, the bad situations. So we know that. Cry out. We'll come back to that too. But I wanted to point that out before we moved on. Now then, the next little section we're going to talk about, the first one is the day of the Lord. Now it is this question, and I believe it's a rhetorical question that Joel asks as he says, will God relent? or turn back. The question in the mind of the prophet, the question in the mind of the people once they're told this, and I think the question in our minds is this: will God relent? Or have we grown so calloused and traveled so far away that there is no way to convince God that we are contrite? Because those are our two options, right? Either one, we're going to come to God and hopefully He'll change His mind about calamity, or we've grown so hard-hearted that we're just not even going to bother. For some, unfortunately, contrition is either contrived and completely false, or there is no acknowledgement of guilt at all. And this is the nature of the prophets, to convince us we are wrong and in need of reconciliation with God. Sometimes this realization can be created through subtlety, right? In other words, sometimes God can nudge us in the right direction. Sometimes it takes something small and we come, and you know, the wise among us come to a realization quickly. We make the proper changes and then things are better. That's a very small portion of humanity, right? In most cases, the only thing that pushes us into deeper change is the necessity of change brought about by calamity. It's that question I asked before. Why do I need to change when things are okay? But when things are not okay, as they used to say back in Alabama, you better catch another gear. Okay? And I do want to say that here in Joel, this reckoning is done to an entire nation, right? He's coming speaking to the nation. But I also believe this principle stands out in our daily living. Again, this is conventional wisdom, is it not? You can either learn the easy way or you can learn the hard way. Another saying that was by a guy of mine that was kind of like a mentor, was an older gentleman. He would always say, if you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. Right? And that's kind of the way we've allowed ourselves to treat our spiritual lives, isn't it? You know, we're not going to do the right thing because we want to be hard-headed. And when we do that, you know, we have to stand in the face of a God. Do you think He's going to let us win? He ought not. Right? It's like a child. If, you know, they may not like it, but if I tell them you're going to sit in this chair, I will put them in that chair if I want them in that chair. And God can do something similar to us. And so for most of us, I don't think subtlety works very well. I have never been one to respond well to subtlety, which honestly has made my spiritual maturity come at a very high cost, because we just weren't willing to listen to the subtle things. Right, so that let that, at the beginning of Joel here, be a lesson to us. Are we going to let God whisper, or is He going to have to burn our house down? You know, because He will do whichever He has to do to get our attention. Amen? All right, let's move on. Now, after that, Joel writes, truly the day of the Lord is great. He says, terrible indeed. Who can endure it? Right? But after he writes that, he says this: yet even now, says the Lord. And turn, that's in verse chapter 2, verse 11, so you can catch up with me here, sorry. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, the Lord utters His voice at the head of His army. How vast is His host! Numberless are those who obey His command. Truly the day of the Lord is great. It is terrible indeed, and who can endure it? And so he almost, again, like I mentioned before, lulls us into a sense of hopelessness, which without God it is. But then he says this: yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And one of my favorite Old Testament phrases: rend your hearts and not your clothing. In these days, as most of us know if we've read the Bible at all, right? People would, in times of distress or turmoil or horrible things, what would they do? They would tear their clothing. They would rend their clothing. We have Job doing this. And though we disagree with them, even the elders and the chief priests and all, when Jesus says who he says he is, they even tear their clothes. You know, it's just a sign of, you know, what is going on. It's something I think that they felt like they could control when everything else seemed uncontrollable, right? Just out of control. I'm able to at least rend my own clothing and show how I'm so upset about what's going on. To me, it's even people did it in anger then. And for me, it's much like when people scream in anger, right? You just don't know what to do, and you're just like, ah! You know, there's just some outburst that you have that displays something that's inward, but it's outward, right? But what I think happens, and especially because of what Joel says, is that people began to do this as a pure display. And there's no real inwardness to it. Because he says, what? Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Because in these days, and I think even nowadays, but we try to push it aside, emotions gripped people. When they saw the fall of their countrymen, they rent their clothes, they wept, they wailed, they screamed. Right? And I think, and again, I'm right now wandering into the realm of opinion, and you can agree or disagree with me, but I think this is part of our problem. I believe we have become too clinical for emotions. And we take a step back and try to look at emotions like we look at everything else, very clinically. And in that, we have removed ourselves from the cry of humanity, and really from our own humanity. If you do not know what it's like to become angry when something obviously bad happens, you have lost sight of humanity. When we have lost the ability to weep over other people in this world who are suffering, we have lost the plight of humanity. When we have lost the ability to say amen and to rejoice when something good happens, we have lost sight of the plight of humanity. And I think, you know, we need to make sure that we don't allow our emotions to control us, but they are real. God himself has what we call, at least, emotions. He says, my name is jealous because I am a jealous God. And we see him rejoicing over things. We see him being sorry in Genesis 6. He created man. We see these things in God. And why then would we not also be able to do the same thing? We see the psalmist writing, how long, God, will you forget about me forever? In Psalm 13, he's despairing over what's going on. And God seemed to have been okay with that for a time. We have Job doing something similar up to the point where God reels him in, right? And so there's this line, we don't want him to control us, but you cannot remove yourself from that because then we no longer know what the rest of humanity is like. Jesus wept. And we need to keep that in our heads. He wept over other people who are weeping. He wept over Jerusalem and the bad things that were happening to them. Emotions are real and they're fine. And because, and this is where I'm going with this, I think that we have lost in some ways our capacity to hear the cry of humanity. We have lost also our capacity for contriteness or contrition, the contrite of heart. As Jeremiah puts it, they did not even know how to blush. God does not call for a pure act and display. God does not care about you putting on airs for him. He knows better. You might could trick me. I might could trick you. But rest assured, God knows what is real and what is not. He knows when you're just rending garments and when you're rending a heart apart. God wants true repentance. And when that is accomplished, he asks this question. Return to the Lord. He says, rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from punishing. And who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him instead. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, is that or is that not a powerful statement coming from God? Rend your hearts and not clothing because he's a good God, and you know he is. He's gracious, and you know he is. You know that if you do that, that he has the capacity to change his mind, to relent, and to do something good instead. Do not be hard-headed, he says. Instead, turn to God. Now, I want to pause a moment to direct our minds to repentance. Do not allow your repentance to be superficial, a cry of distress, which I believe will be followed by slinking back into that same way of life. That is not repentance. Superficial repentance is like weeping without tears. You're faking. It isn't real. Are we really sorry? Because if so, that leads to repentance. Or are we sorry that there are consequences to our actions? And that is a different thing altogether. Today I would urge you not to pray your situation would change, but that your heart would change. Keep your clothing and break your heart. But the final thing I want to look at is this, what Joel comes in and calls the valley of decision. In Joel 3 and 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And in the interim between chapter 2 and going on into chapter 3, we're going to come back to the end of chapter 2. Because it's very important. But going into chapter 3, he's basically talking about times of tumultuous times that are coming, where there would be, I don't know that it's hard to read here whether it's an actual combat or if it's like a kind of a spiritual combat. But either way, he says, turn your, instead of having, like in Isaiah, turn your swords into plowshares for a time of peace, he tells them in Joel to turn your plowshares into swords. In other words, there's a time coming now that's, you know, very tense, and you're going to need to be prepared for that. And Jesus does something similar in Luke. Now then, when I believe that these judgments are of God, and even now and then, are a way for God to remove the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. So you have this whole group of people who claim to be of God, or claim to be God's people. And he says, you know what? I'm going to find out who's who. And you send these persecutions, or you send difficult times, and you're going to see, like just like separating the wheat from the chaff. You beat it enough and you send enough wind to blow, the bad's going to fly off and the good's going to remain. The nations had mistreated his people, and you'll see that as you read through Joel. And just like he had used these nations to punish his people, these nations now would be brought to justice. So God says, all right, I'm going to punish my people with you, but understand, you're still going to be liable for what you've done to them. You see that? You know, and so God does that, and you'll read that as you go through. And so this is that time of upheaval that I'd mentioned. And I'd also mention 9 and 10, he says, of chapter 3. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the warriors, let all the soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weaklings say, I am strong or I am a warrior. Okay, so notice here, you know, it's a time to take action, so to speak, for God and what he's doing. But let's not read this only historically. Right? That's what's going on here. Is there or is there not a lesson in here for us, you think? Yeah? Again, the brother mentioned it earlier. You know, sometimes we don't know these lessons until much later. I believe that we all have our valley of decision, a purging or a time when all is vindicated or when we continue to do what we do. But the question Joel's audience and we have to answer is this. On that day, where do I stand? In other words, whose side am I on? My side or God's side? I mean, think about all the questions we ask. We say, have we been taken advantage of? Have we borne persecution? Have we been persecuted? Have we persecuted others? Have we mistreated other people? Have we taken advantage of God's people? Have we lamented? Have we wept? Have we torn our garments and our hearts? Have we repented? Have we sought God's compassion? Or have we tested the limits of his kindness and patience? Those are all questions you must ask yourself, because only God really knows the answers to that. Now, so in order to provide us with hope and the message that I think is truly in Joel, because the New Testament says it is, we cannot study Joel without the all-important connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and His everlasting kingdom found not in Jerusalem, not in Israel, not in Samaria, but His kingdom found in the hearts of His people. His kingdom is no longer a race or an ethnicity, but a people marked by the Spirit of God that was poured out into their hearts. Amen? Amen. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands in the presence of thousands of Jews and announces that they were witnessing what had been prophesied by guess who? Joel. And the quote he has here, and I'm going to read it from Joel, but it is in Acts chapter 2 as well. But in Joel chapter 2, he says, I will pour forth, which is chapter 2, verse 28. Then afterward, in other words, after all has been put right, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female slaves. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show them portents in the heavens and on the earth, the blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is quoted verbatim by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Joel talks about a day that's coming when God's Spirit wouldn't just rest on a nation. When God's Spirit would rest on sons and daughters, old men, young men, even slaves. And he says, and on that day, everyone who calls on my name, he says, shall be saved. All you got to do is look to me. All you have to do is look to me. That day has come. That day began in Acts chapter 2. And that Spirit was poured forth on those men as they were speaking and pricked all the other men and women that were standing around to their hearts to where they had to say what? What shall we do? That remnant, as it is called in the Old Testament, has been called. And the question is whether or not we'll hear His voice. Will we respond with a superficial act of rending garments? Or will we rend our hearts and ask, just like they did, what shall we do? And Peter tells them what? Repent. Repent. There's that word all again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. That's number one. And now notice how he comes all the way back to Joel. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's that Spirit of the Lord coming to rest. To rest on old men, young men, women, sons, and daughters. God's call rings out. We sing that song a lot. The question, the only question really that we're left with is, will we answer it? Or how will we answer it? All of us at some point in our life have had either sinful acts or something that we've done brought to us. Right? Now, whether it's been somebody else who brought it to us or it was a realization or belief that God has brought it to us in the form of other things, and we have come face to face with it. Now, the question is, how did you react at that time? Were you angry? Were you upset? Or did you feel a sense of contrition? And I believe that's where we are today. In the name of God, I believe that the Scripture brings your sin, your sinfulness, your pride, and everything face to face with you. And He says, all of this has come to this point. And He says, and I'm asking you, do you want the Spirit of God? Do you want to call on my name and receive my blessings and be part of my everlasting kingdom, or don't you? Now, we can either get mad at God and say, how dare you judge me like that? How dare you bring my own sinfulness up? Because we're all not perfect, right? Why would you do that? Or we can be men and women who are willing to face up to our mistakes and our sins and our pride and say, Lord, I've sinned. What do you want me to do? His answer? Rend your heart, not your clothing. Repent and be baptized. Maybe there are some today who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not done that. Who you've been face to face with it, and up to this point you've been angry at God instead of just doing what He asked you to do. Well, today He continually offers His unwavering devotion to who you are as a person made in His image. And He says, I'm still here. I'm still knocking. I'm still seeking. But will you come to Him? So if you want to put that old man to death, as he talks about in Romans 6, in the watery grave of baptism so you can walk again, we are begging you to do that today. But maybe, and I think more so in a congregation like this, is probably you have a lot of people who are just dealing with some difficult times. Maybe there's been some turmoil in your life. Maybe it's other things that God has brought before your face that you're having to come to terms with. And maybe you just need the prayers of this church. Or maybe you alone sit where you are, need to pray for yourself and say, look, Lord, I need to repent. Regardless of what your needs are, I appreciate so much you allowed me to come here today, allow me to fellowship with you. And regardless of your needs are, though, we do want to extend this invitation for you to come as we stand and sing.